Now we turn in our continuing study to the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, which in many ways is a very rich chapter with plenty for us to learn from it. This is one of the last mentions almost of Samuel in the story, and it's really very impressive and moving to read his retiring testimony as he leaves the scene of Old Testament history. In the first part of the chapter, in the first 12 verses, we have his testimony before the people of Israel to his life of faithfulness and integrity before men. From the outset of his life, right to the end. And in the midst of the Solomon searching lessons that this book has had to teach us so far, it's good to be reminded, isn't it, of the possibility of living blamelessly for God. I'm sure you, as I have been impressed with what 1 Samuel teaches about the danger of getting out of God's will, God's directive and highest will, and that's always something to be feared. But lest we should despair of ever knowing and doing his will properly, and lest we should feel a fatalistic inevitability about going wrong, we have this record before us of a man of God who never wavered from beginning to end of his work and service. From his call in 1 Samuel chapter 3, right through his honored career, and these chapters telescope at least 30 years and probably more, right through to his old age, his testimony was pure. And he had lived like this through times that were lean and barren and very difficult and discouraging. And he'd also lived through the peculiar perils that attend spiritual awakening and renewal. And this is Samuel, and he bears witness before them. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? Tell me, and I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. That's an enormous testimony, isn't it, for a man in public life. And in a day, in our time, when there is so much that is unedifying in our public life, when men who do not live clean and moral and honorable lives are elected to positions of eminence in government and cabinet, when it is only too easy for private misdemeanor and public deceit to be sussed out by a ruthless press corps, how needful it is for this kind of testimony in public life. F.B. Meyer has an interesting comment here. He says in this connection, Oh, that all our public men today were as clean-handed and pure-hearted as Samuel was, that when the records of their actions are rehearsed before the judgment seat of God, It may be discovered that those who have been high in office have not prostituted their high position for their own emolument or acted for private gain, but that they were clean-handed and pure-hearted. Happy is that nation whose public men are free from all complicity with bribery and from making profit out of the necessities or the sore distress of their fatherland. And I suspect that that is always going to be a heart cry in God's people. Here was a man then who was straight, a man who could not be bought. That was Samuel. And what was his secret? What is it that enables a man in this way to challenge anyone to point the finger at his integrity? Well, what we've seen in Samuel's life can be summed up in this way. He had an open ear, an open mind, an open heart to the will of God. He was truly and deeply willing for the will of God and wholly determined upon it, and a total and continuing crucifixion of all expressions of will that violated that standard. That was Samuel. The words in the beautiful story in chapter 3, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," are immensely parabolic in this, because that just sums up Samuel. The open ear, the open mind, the open heart to the will of God. Now, there's something very profound and far-reaching in importance in this. As we can see, when we consider the very different picture we get from Saul's life, he began well, and we've seen that, and there's no reason for us to dispute that fact. We saw that in last week's study. But hindrances strewed all the way for him, as the hymn puts it. And he went badly and tragically wrong. What was it in Samuel's life that made him faithful to the end, and that was lacking in Saul's life? You may recall, was it last Sunday morning, I mentioned the fact of statistics that one eminent churchman once made, that almost 60%, or was the figure 70% of the young students who were committed to Christ and his service at university and university days are spiritually in the wilderness within 5 years of leaving university or college. My own view is that that statistic was overstated, but it does make a very real point. What is the difference between Samuel and Saul then? What is it that makes a man continue to the end and makes another man fall out and lose the fire and lose his zeal and sink into a chilling mediocrity of spirit within a few years? Well, consider what we mentioned last Sunday morning from Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he speaks of having been put to the test, then entrusted with the gospel. God has a training ground for his servants, and approval for service does not come from service first. It comes in life and character first, and in what we are prepared to be made by God, by the disciplines of divine grace. And very significantly, Paul does to the Thessalonians what Samuel does here to Israel. He calls them to witness, and if you know the Thessalonian epistle, you'll recognize these words. He called them to witness how holily and justly and unblameably he and his colleagues had lived among them. Well, one thinks of the many arduous and secret disciplines in Paul's life before he was ever approved by God. And I think there are one or two things that need to be said in this regard. The first is this. It takes time for a believer to put Christ on the throne of his life in such a way that he will not be dethroned by any experience that may come one's way. I remember a great friend of mine who went out to India as a missionary. She was a fellow student at Aberdeen in my time. And on her first furlough, when she reported back, so to speak, about her work, and she had been used of God in her work and as a Christian surgeon, she told us that on the ship going out to India, there came a point in her experience when she realized that she had to hand over her emotional life to God. And she said if she hadn't done that, she might well have made shipwreck of her faith. Now, that's the kind of thing I mean, and I'm speaking perhaps particularly to younger folk here today at this juncture. It takes time to establish Christ on the throne of your life and heart in such a way that he is not going to be dislodged when the first emotional attachment hits your experience. Now, this is an immensely practical thing. It is a known fact that many young Christians, when they become emotionally involved in personal relationships with others, can lose out spiritually. Not deliberately, not consciously cooling off spiritually, but it's just that there hasn't been time for Christ to be established really as Lord of that life. And my point is that it does take time to give him an undisputed lordship of your heart. Have you done this, young man, young woman? Is Christ enthroned in your heart in such a way that no human relationship is going to dislodge him? Now I speak as one who over many years now has had a lot of experience counseling young folk in this area of life. And I just know that these things happen. The second thing to be said is that there can be, through an ongoing process of testing and discipline in our lives, when a decisive point may be reached, when it can really be said that we have passed the test, so to speak. And a new stature begins to emerge. I have been intrigued many times considering the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and particularly the incident when he was tempted or put to the test by God and asked to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. We know the story and what happened. And the words that appear in the text in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, read thus: "Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, therefore in blessing I will bless thee." Now it seems to me that that climaxed the ongoing process of testing for Abraham. And he passed the test wonderfully. In a sense, it was in a kind of way his finals. And he came through with flying colors. And blessing continued in his life for the rest of his days. Now, you would not suspect that I would be one who would preach a special experience, a once for all thing. My whole theological background and thinking would prevent me from doing any such thing. Nevertheless, here is Abraham. And I take it to mean that this was the climax of a long period of testing. And my word, didn't he pass through many tests? He forsook his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. He forsook his family. He forsook his nephew. He forsook his firstborn son, yielded him up, Ishmael. And he yielded up the son of promise. And that was all the pattern. And I put it to you that this is what represents what Paul speaks of, about being put to the test before being entrusted with God's work. Now, I believe that this can happen and does happen many times when people are young. And I would like to think that there would be those young folk here today who will recognize that now is the time for great surrenders to be made. In a day when the Spirit of God is at work in his church, I cannot but recall the immediate post-war years in Scotland when the war was over and society was in many ways in a ferment. But I do know this, that there were many young lives consecrated to Christ in the late 1940s and that are still going ahead fruitfully today, after 40 years and more, bearing the anointing of the Spirit of God upon them in their life and in the service they are giving to God. Now that's something. Where will you be 40 years hence, my dear young man, my dear young girl? Will you be then where you are today spiritually, with the ardor burning in your heart for Christ? These, I think, are very important questions to be asking. Jonathan Edwards, the great instrument of God in the revival in Northampton in Massachusetts in the 18th century, once wrote this: I have this day solemnly covenanted with my Savior that as he gave himself wholly to me, I will surrender myself wholly to him. Henceforth these eyes shall not look with lust, but they shall look as the eyes of Christ. These ears shall hearken to no impure suggestion. They shall hearken to the words of my God. These hands shall handle no uncleanness. The name of God shall be written on the palms of my hands. And these feet shall not walk in ungodly ways, but softly and sweetly before my God. That was the man who, in the fullness of the time, became a mighty instrument of God in revival. The message then is, enthrone the will of God in your heart. Another significant lesson in this chapter relates to Samuel's perception of the history of his people. We see him in verses 6 to 12 rehearsing the history of Israel with the people. And the significance of this seems to me to be similar to Stephen's intention in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, when he rehearsed the history of Israel before the Sanhedrin and charged them in the terrible words, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now Samuel's doing something like that here. Look, he says, what you have done in the past. You have repeatedly rebelled against the Lord. And now you have confirmed your previous history in what you have done now. You have rebelled against God and against me. And in rebelling against me, you have refused God's best will. He was bringing home to them, you see, the realization of what they had done. Now, the contrast between the faithfulness of Samuel and the waywardness of Israel in this chapter is much too marked to be accidental. It's all a matter of one's response, you see, to the grace of God. By nature, Samuel was just as liable and prone to waywardness as Israel was by nature. But he submitted to the disciplines of grace, and they did not. That's the point. But Samuel is also saying something more to them in this rehearsal of their history. He's saying, in days of old, when you were in trouble, you cried to the Lord, and he sent deliverance. And now when you're in trouble once again, with the Ammonites threatening your borders, you ask for a king to reign over you, a king to lead you into victory. What's gone wrong? In the past, you cried to the Lord, and he raised up a deliverer. And now you ask for a king. And it seems to me that this is the real point of the thunderstorm that Samuel called down upon the people. It was certainly a supernatural manifestation, for it wasn't the rainy season, and it would have been unthinkable for a thunderstorm to come at that time of the year. So clearly it is indicated that it was a supernatural thing. And there are two things to be said here. The first is this. It's as if Samuel was saying, this is what you have turned your back upon. What is the association of ideas of this thunderstorm and their reaction? Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. There seems to be an echo there of what the people of God said to Moses at the time of the thunderings on Mount Sinai. And they said the same sort of thing. Pray for us. Protect us. We're frightened of this terrible God. And Moses and Samuel is saying, this is what you've turned your back on then. And did they see this? And was this what brought discomfiture and conviction upon them? The people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord. You see, the sign that of the thunderstorm that vindicated Samuel's authority and testimony was the thing that brought discomfiture and distress to the people. Just as in Moses' day, the pillar of cloud and fire brought discomfiture to Egypt and protection to the people of God. And it does seem to me as if this thunderstorm came as a judgment upon the people for what they had done. Some commentators point out that it must have harmed their harvest very substantially. And we have been living today through times when devastating natural disasters have done such damage. Well, this thunderstorm must certainly have damaged their harvests. And that prompts the reflection that things often go wrong materially when people are spiritually at odds and out of joint with God. But having said all that, and all that must stand, I nevertheless think that the chief note in this chapter is the note of hope and assurance. And verse 20 says, Samuel said unto the people, fear not. Ye have done this wickedness, yes, yet turn not aside now from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. Turn not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. And this is what seemed to be echoed earlier on in the chapter, in verse 14, if ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against him, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. A word of assurance. Now it seems to me that's very important here. It's just like a gleam of sunlight breaking through the dark clouds, signaling better prospects and a change in the weather. I suddenly thought of a passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Let me just read these words to you. In what is certainly the most fearsome and frightening and daunting passage in this whole epistle, where the apostle says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. These are terrible words, on any interpretation you may place upon them. But the apostle goes on, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I think this is Samuel's attitude here. We are persuaded of better things of you. See, the message is grace to reclaim us from our brokenness if we're prepared to start again with God. This is the but of grace. Fear not, ye have done all this, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now you see, this is the entire message of the Old Testament. Evil does not have the final word in the human situation. Even when the people of God were in exile in Babylon, there was the promise of a new heart and a new spirit, and that marvelous passage in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. The valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, thou knowest. But the dry bones lived, and they were reconstituted. An army for God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's the theme here. And one final word. In verses 23 to 25, we have Samuel's final word. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Here is the last glimpse of Samuel in his public ministry, and he comes over as Samuel, the great intercessor. Now, he says he's old and grey-headed. We spoke earlier a word specially to the young folk. Here is a word to the older folk. Maybe you feel you're no longer able to serve actively, and that there's little in the active sense that you can do, because you are old and grey-headed, and natural energies are waxing dim and weak. But this is how Samuel construed his old age. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. My dear older folks, take these young folk to your hearts in prayer. Pray for them. Pray them into faithfulness. Because they are tomorrow's church. Pray them on fire. Pray a holy restraint and constraint on their lives, that they may be kept by the power of God and kept for God. How do you think of our work here in Holyrood? How do you think of the considerable number of young folks who worship with us more or less regularly? Is it just an accident of circumstances without significance? Or is there a stewardship being offered to folk who are older and not so able? A stewardship of prayer. I have often spoken, and I'm very glad to do so, of the elderly women in Aberdeen who prayed some of us into the work of God, and at whose feet we were glad and proud to sit and privileged to be taught of the deep things of God. And it would not be an exaggeration for many of us to say that we are what we are today after these many, many years, because we were prayed for and prayed into the work of God. They prayed what fire we have known into us. That was Samuel. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And it would be an entirely good thing if one result of this service this morning were to be that our young folk could go out of the church slightly uncomfortable at the thought that there might be people who would take them individually and specifically on their hearts and in their prayers and would begin to pray fire into them. That's a very uncomfortable way to live, but maybe that's the kind of discomfort that is a prelude to greater things. A word for the young. In your hearts, enthrone him. A word to the old. Get behind them and pray them into usefulness for God. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that thy word is a living word, and we thank thee for the grace that has come to us from it today. And we pray that that word may indeed be hidden in all our hearts for the glory of thy great and holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.